reign. He is all powerful. He is all loving. And he is sovereign in our lives. Man, look at you guys. You made it today. Cold and raining, and yet the faithful have gathered. And I'm sure it was perfectly easy for you guys to get here, right? No squabbles on the way into church today. Man, I know how that is. With a family of three, waking up, cold, rainy, going to church, right? And you have done the better thing. And it is good to be in the house of the Lord today. And I am so glad to see you guys, the faithful who have made it on a cold, rainy day. And today, we're going to look at God's Word, Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 26, an unbelievable passage that's going to step on your toes a little bit. Sorry about that, but by now you should be used to it. That happens when you go line by line through God's Word. Let me ask you, if somebody were to approach you and say, are you a Christian? What would you say? And if they were to, hopefully you would say, yes, I am, and be able to explain why. But if they said, well, what does that mean? Hopefully you'd be able to answer them perhaps a short definition of a Christian in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And let me just recite it for you. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Man, I remember when that happened in my life some 20 years ago. Behold, old things have passed away, and all things have become new in my life. And what happens when a person understands their sin and their need for a Savior, and that being saved is only through faith in Christ and what He accomplished on Calvary's cross. When He died on the cross for our sin, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. He took my place. He paid the penalty, shed His blood for my sin. And when I put my faith in Him, all of my sin was transferred to Him, and all of His righteousness was credited to me, so that I stand before God righteous. Positionally, I'm righteous before God. Now, when a person believes and puts their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is deposited into them, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. And whereas we were once in bondage to sin, slaves to sin, because we were of one nature, we were ruled by the flesh, we were flesh by nature, sinful beings. But now, with the Holy Spirit abiding in us, we are, now watch this, we are dual-natured beings right now. You have the sinful nature that still exists in your person, and you have the spiritual nature, and they are contrary to one another. We're going to see that really spelled out in our text today, how they fight against one another. They battle against one another, the spirit and the flesh. They are mutually exclusive, fighting against one another. Now, when you were lost in your sin before we were saved, hey, no fighting. The world's going heavy this way. Man, we're just going right along with it. And when you got saved and you started living for Christ, man, it's harder to live that way because you're hitting a lot of oncoming traffic because the world and its ways are going that way, and now we're going this way. And we have the spirit and we have the flesh. Now, when we receive our glorified bodies, hey, we're not going to be susceptible to sin. We'll be a single nature being, again, not the flesh this time, but we'll be spiritual beings completely, not given over to temptations of the flesh. And what Paul wants us to now think about is, what does that look like in the life of a believer? We talked about these two categories over the last couple of weeks and how it's been lined up for us, how we have law and how we have grace, how we have bondage and how we have freedom, how we have sin and how we have now freedom, and it's the flesh versus the spirit. And we talked about last week how in the one category it's spelled out in a life of bondage, but in the other category, the life of grace, it is going to manifest itself in love. We've been liberated to love. But now he's going to speak about those categories in the idea of flesh versus the spirit and living the spirit-filled life. No longer is he talking about, all right, here's the issue of salvation. Are you saved or not? He's saying, now that you've been saved, now that you've been liberated by faith alone, You've been made righteous by your faith. How does that look in the life of a believer? We talked about last week, and we quoted from Titus how it said that we must be careful, since we have believed, to now maintain good works. That flows out of the life of a believer and that life of love. And now pick it up for us in our text in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. And Paul says this, I say then, logical conclusion to this argument that he's developing. Walk in the Spirit. Now that is a present active imperative, which means it's something he's shouting about. Walk in the Spirit. If you're a believer, then you walk in the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to walk? It's talking about a daily living. Walking involves progress. It involves action. I want you to choose this. Walk in the Spirit. Now, as a believer, we are to walk in the Spirit, and if we walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill or gratify the lusts of the flesh. Now, there's a couple of verses I'm going to point out for you today that I want to make you aware of. If you can make a memory verses, life verses, man, think of this next time temptation comes your way, and believe me, it will. If you walk in the Spirit, if you're living toward the spiritual side and not walking in the flesh, something's going to happen. Let me put it to you this way. You got a big dog and a little dog, two different rooms. Which dog wins, the big dog or the little dog? Which dog survives? It's the dog you feed. Whichever dog you feed is going to thrive. Same with the flesh. If you're feeding the flesh, living for this world, living and gratifying the flesh, man, it's going to grow and it's going to swell up. But we are to crucify, to put down the things of the flesh and feed the Spirit. By abiding in the Spirit, by feeding it the Word of God, spending time in prayer, being in fellowship with other believers, the way that God created us and wants us to walk. So if we walk in the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, for the flesh, verse 17, it lusts, it battles, it fights against the Spirit. And believe me, if you're paying attention to your walk with God, you understand that there's a spiritual battle taking place. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There's two natures. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's an interesting statement. I'm going to pick up on that in a little bit. If you are led by the Spirit, hey, you're not under the law. Christ is the end of the law to all who believe, it says in Romans 10:4. Now, what Paul's going to develop here in the next several verses is an idea, 17 things that are the works of the flesh, and this list is not exhaustive by any means. Many more things could be added to it, and there's a list that we find elsewhere in the Scripture. And he's going to talk about the works, plural, of the flesh that manifest themselves when people are feeding that dog. And then you've got the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. When we're walking in the Spirit, those things that are going to manifest themselves. And so I want you to press yourself up against Scripture today. As we read through this, I want you to press yourself up against Scripture and let the Lord speak to you through the Spirit. He says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. They are obvious. You can look at somebody and you can tell when they're walking in the flesh, not the Spirit. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, and he gives us 17, but they kind of break out into different lists. The first four that he mentions here could go into a category of sensual or sexual pleasures or sin. And then the next couple are religious sins. And then you have destructive sins. And then the last two are hedonistic or sins of pleasure, drunkenness and revelings. And so I'm not going to define every one. By the time we look at these 17 and 9 of the fruit of the Spirit, we would be done with our time. And it's a good study for you on your own. But let me just highlight some of these as we go through. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. And some of your translations may say immorality, sexual immorality, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. immorality, impurity, sensuality, or some of the other ways that it's translated. The first word there is the word pornea, where we get our word pornography, all right? And it's listed here, and it simply describes for us sexual sins in a general sense, that which is outside of God's plan for sexual relationships that are meant to be between one man and one woman in the context of a marriage. It's speaking against anything that's contrary to that, whether that's homosexuality, whether that's premarital sex, whether that's adultery, whatever it is outside of that, prostitution, sins of a sexual nature. He says the works of the flesh are evident, pornea, or uncleanness, lewdness, fornication. And that's one of the categories that he gives, and that's an outworking of walking in the flesh. And then he speaks of two religious sins, idolatry and sorcery. Now, the idolatry, when we have idols in our life, an idol is something we place above our priority with God. Let me ask you today, what is your chief aim, your number one goal in life? What is your foremost affection? Is it to please yourself? Is it to become a great athlete? Is it to become rich? Is it to become famous, popular? What is your priority? Not in necessarily what you'd say, but it's also evaluated on what you give your time and your resources, your monies, your affections to. What do you give your affections to? What dominates your thinking? What are you chasing after? Those are your idols. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Is there something that the way it works out in your life actually takes a priority in your life over God? These are things I'm working through with my son right now. I mean, his travel team has a baseball game today, and Jake's going to be in church today. You know, you're going to make choices. At the end of the day, and I've said this in my Wednesday night class, hey, I would rather Jake be able to stand before God and say, "Man, I lived a life that was pleasing to you," than anything else I could possibly fill in that blank. There's no other thing I could put in that blank. President of the United States, richer than Bill Gates, solve some medical crisis. Hey, some of those things are great things. Professional baseball player is probably what he'd probably write in there. But I'm trying to cultivate him in a relationship with God, as it said a couple weeks ago, to see Christ formed into his life, so that's the priority I have as a parent, but the priority we have in living our own lives. No idols. God is the priority in the life of a believer. He created you, true or false. He saved you. He died for you, true or false. He sustains you now, doesn't he? True or false. He wants you to live a life that's pleasing to him, true or false. He's coming again, true or false. He's coming again. And we want to be found pleasing to him in the choices that we make. And so he speaks of idolatry, he speaks of sorcery. Interesting word here, pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy. That's an interesting word to translate sorcery or witchcraft. And the idea here is that the occult would often use mind-altering drugs to alter their moods and to alter their abilities to get into these seances. And so it was often associated with sorcery and witchcraft. And that's where we have pharmacy, where you have drugs. And I'm not saying pharmacies are bad, but that's where this word comes from. Sorceries, witchcraft, drug abuse, substance abuse. And that is working of the flesh. Hatred, contentions, or strife. You've seen this fighting. The believer's not to be given over to this strife and this fighting and these tensions. Not to be marked in the life of a believer. Jealousies. Now, to be sure, God speaks of having jealousy toward us. And make sure you understand the difference. Oprah Winfrey once said, "I wouldn't want to worship a God who was jealous." And she doesn't understand what God says. See, the jealous affections that God has for his people is because God has an agape, wholehearted love for you. You think of it perhaps with your children or your grandchildren, and you're thinking, you know what? I love them. And when I see them giving their affections to things that are not going to be beneficial for them, then I care for them and I'm jealous for them because I want it to go well with them. That's contrary to a worldly jealousy which is rooted in selfishness. So your own selfish desires are the motive there, not for the well-being of another person. But here it's speaking of those selfish desires, jealousy. I want what they have. Outburst of wrath, outburst of anger. It's a loss of self-control. Outburst of anger. Now, this is not to say that believers cannot stumble in these sins, okay? But this is not the pattern of the life of a believer. Make sure you understand that. And when a believer participates in this, you can be sure that he's not walking in the Spirit and acting in a way that's pleasing God. So he speaks of outbursts of anger, selfish ambition. There's nothing wrong with being ambitious and successful. Believe me, I want my children to have tenacity for life and to be assertive and to be ambitious in a way that's pleasing to God. Laziness is not a virtue. Be ambitious, but the selfish ambition here is because I want to gather things for myself. I'm in this for my own glory, for my own kingdom, not for the pleasing of God, for glorifying Him and advancing the kingdom of God. And so he speaks of selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, not submitting to authority, not submitting to sound doctrine, is marked by the person who walks in the flesh. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now you see that phrase, and the like. What he's pointing out here is that this is not an exhaustive list, that there are many things that could be added to it. He says, these types of behaviors, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things. Now, the idea is a habitual lifestyle that marks this person. It defines who they are. There's no remorse. There's no repentance. They just live this way. And he says, make sure you understand this, that those who practice those things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see the word not? Don't try to fool God and say, well, God, you know, I kind of think that I did a few of these things. Hey, he says, hey, if this defines who you are, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, he only mentions that one place. No, he mentions that in several places in Scripture. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, it says, but fornication and all uncleanness, covetousness, shouldn't even be named among you as a believer, as it is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, not covetous persons, someone who's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Speaks about that in Revelation as well. Revelation chapter 21. In verse 8 he says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Speaks about that in 1 Timothy as well. Speaks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Let me read that for you. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Okay? God's word is authoritative. Now, you're going to find people who will tell you, oh, yeah, it's fine. But what does the word of God say about these very things? And so he tells us, those who practice such things, does that define you? In other words, positionally as God sees you, he sees you as that type of a person. Not to say that believers can't be forgiven of those sins, but this is what defines you, positionally who you are before God. Now, we need to press ourselves up against those things, even as believers, to say, hey, when I'm doing these type things, I'm not found pleasing to God. I'm walking in the flesh. And when you pray, you say, God, would you help me to not do things that are contrary to your word and to your will, that I might be found pleasing. Now, let me help you, because you, along with me, are guilty of many things on this list, okay? And I want you to know the difference between conviction and condemnation, okay? The difference between conviction is the Holy Spirit who lives in a believer, and conviction is about hope. Conviction is from God. Conviction is about the future. Conviction says, come on your feet, son, let's go. And God is drawing you unto himself. It's about forgiveness of the past. It's about living rightly in the future. And we all have that opportunity as believers to find forgiveness and hope of sins of all these kinds. Now, condemnation, I want you to be listening for this, because Satan will try to bring condemnation into your life. Condemnation is about the past. Condemnation is about guilt. Condemnation says, you've blown it. God won't forgive you. Or you'll just do the same thing again and again. Condemnation is about guilt, and it pushes you away from God. It's from Satan. And you be careful to not listen to that voice there, but rather hear God say, on your feet, son. Find forgiveness as we confess our sins, as we now pray, God, help me live a life and to walk in the Spirit. And look at what happens when we walk in the Spirit. He's going to speak to us about the fruit. Now, that's singular. The fruit of the Spirit. What I want to point out to you is simply that this is not manufactured by our efforts. Fruit is a natural result. It's a byproduct of us abiding in Christ. If we will simply walk in the Spirit, we will produce good works or fruit in our life. You can see the old apple tree, and you see the branches. Jesus says, you're the branches, man. I'm the tree. I'm the vine here. And if you abide in me, you know what's going to happen naturally? You're going to bear fruit. These branches don't have to sit there and go, ah, and squeeze and try to manufacture it on their own. Man, if you'll abide in Christ, walk in the Spirit, you're going to bear fruit. And he says that the Father desires that we bear much fruit. Now, look at the fruit of the Spirit here. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Oh, yeah, I've got plenty of love. What kind of love are you talking about? This is not a brotherly love, a fraternity-type love. It's not talking about a family love here, and those things are good. It's not talking about a passionate love here. But it's talking about an agape love. Wholly given over to something type of love. It is a love that chooses, not based on emotions of how I feel that day, not based on circumstances, it's based in truth. That kind of a love that God says that he demonstrated and proved his love toward me, and while I was still a sinner, Romans 5:8, Christ died for me. Christ died for you while you were a sinner. I'm sitting there going, man, I was very unlovely. I was a sinner, and Christ chose agape to love me. And we can choose to love this way as well. It's interesting in the weddings that I'll perform, many folks will say, could we read a passage of Scripture? Something about love, and they always, by default, go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? And 8 things about love we see right here. Let me just read it to you. And as I say the word love, I want you to put your name in that place, okay? And see how you stand up. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It says, love suffers long and is very patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. That was one of the works of the flesh. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love will do things when nobody else knows, because love does not parade itself around. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own interest. Love is not provoked, and love thinks no evil, keeps no record of wrong. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. And that's tough to put your name in that list, isn't it? But you know, when you put the name of Jesus Christ in that list, it fits perfectly, for God is love. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And when he mentions joy and then the next fruit talking about there being spirit, is peace, that is not describing circumstances. How many of you guys know that you can have peace and you can have joy even in very difficult circumstances? Yeah, that's the kind of divine joy and divine peace, a peace that passes all understanding. Perhaps you've known somebody that's walked in the Spirit, and even though they have faced great trauma, great loss, whether that's financially or health issues, and they have had greater peace, a peace that passes all understanding, and great joy. In fact, the only way sometimes to discover if it's genuine peace and genuine joy is to remove the circumstances to find out if it's still standing. It's quite understandable to say to the guy who just won the lottery Powerball thing, he's got a whole lot of joy right now, but it's rooted in something that's very temporary, and it will one day vanish and be gone, and we'll see if the joy is still remaining regardless of circumstances. It's an inner peace, an inner happiness rooted in the person, in the promises of God, and so is peace. Long-suffering, able to endure picking and prodding and provoking and pain without breaking down. Kindness is a tender love toward others. Goodness speaks of moral and spiritual excellence in good and bad times. Faithfulness. Oh, listen to me today. Faithfulness. God is looking for faithful men today and women. Those who are trustworthy, those who are consistent in their presence, in their performance, and in their attitude. Not just doing the work, but doing it with a godly attitude. Nothing worse than somebody's doing the work and is grumpy about it. Okay? Where are those men and women of God who are consistent, trustworthy, who will show up? They're going to be there, and they're going to get the work done, and they're going to have the right attitude. That's all wrapped up in this idea of faithfulness. Faithfulness, kingdom faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, and self-control. And he says, against such there is no law. Because when you're walking in the Spirit, you don't need law that's going to confine you. God was adding law to help them stay on track. And if you've ever been to an amusement park and you've seen the little cars that kids drive, and they've got the little thing in the middle so that as soon as they try to get off track, bam, it hits the rail or it hits the curb, and it won't let them deviate too far off track. Well, the law is keeping us on track. When we grow up spiritually, we don't need the curbs in life. If we are being responsible, or if we are living a Spirit-filled life, we don't need the curbs and the bumpers in life. For if we're walking in the Spirit, we have already fulfilled the law. And so he says, right here as he concludes, he goes, if you walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and all these things, against such there is no law. And that ties back to how he ended in verse 18. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. You don't need those curbs in your life when you're walking in the Spirit, for it is superior to the law. The Spirit is superior to the law. And verse 24, he says, now watch this now as he wraps up this thought, and then we close. How many of you with me? Say amen. How many of you are convicted? Say amen. Amen. Me. You know, it's hard for me to study and look at this all week long. My wife Emily said, what's wrong with you? I said, man, God's word's convicting, tearing me up. Not condemnation, but conviction as I press myself up against these scriptures. He says in verse 24, and those who are Christ have done something. What have those who follow Christ, those who belong to Christ, what have they done in order to walk in the Spirit? They have crucified the flesh along with its passions and its desires, its temptations, those things that are working against the Spirit. They have crucified the flesh. They have put it down. They have made a choice to walk in the Spirit, to feed the Spirit, not the flesh. And let me challenge you today to think back to when we were in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, to make this your life verse. He says, Paul said about his own decision. You know, he shares with us the decision that he made, and I pray that you'll make the same decision too. He says, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Good life verse, isn't it? That's what he's talking about here. He says in our text, verse 24, he says, "And those who are Christ's, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." Have you done that? Or are you still feeding that dog? You still trying to keep one foot in the world, then one foot in the body of Christ, in your relationship with God? Elijah was faced with that same thought as he spoke to the children of Israel. It says all of Israel was gathered together at Mount Carmel, and all the people were standing there, and the Bible says they were wavering between two opinions. I want to live in this world, and I like the gods of Baal, but there is our God too. Which one? And Elijah looks at the people of God, and he says to them, "I want you to think about this, and I want you to make a decision today. You've got to put one down. If God is God, and everything about God is true, if God is God, follow Him. Now, if the Baals are God, then follow after them. You decide." They were wavering between two opinions. The idea is that they were putting their unstable weight onto one boat in the water and another leg and foot into another boat, which was unstable, and they were faltering on something that wasn't stable, and ultimately it would split them and bring about their destruction. He says, if God is God and if that's stable, then put all of your weight right there. You choose today. You and I have a choice to make, but those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, if we've been saved and the Spirit is living in us, then He's helping you to make your choice. Let us also choose. Let us also walk in the Spirit. If we say that we've been saved and the Spirit is living in us, great, don't just stand there and waver between two opinions. Walk. It indicates progress. It indicates direction. It indicates a daily decision to follow after Christ, abiding in, trusting in, relying upon the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another. You ever see people poke one another with their responses, trying to agitate them? Condescending and sarcastic, negative language. There's a distinction between brotherly love and the things that I'm talking about. Provoking one another, envying one another. If we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit, in our speech, in our attitudes, and in our actions. Now I close with these thoughts that we find elsewhere in Scripture as it talks about us walking in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4:30 tells us, be filled with the Spirit. The idea of we have a sail, and we lift it up, and the Spirit just fills and it propels us forward in life. Be ye filled with the Spirit, tells us in Ephesians 5:18. Don't grieve the Spirit. Man, when we walk in a way that's contrary to the Spirit, when we pursue the lusts of the flesh, we grieve the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us to be led by the Spirit, to follow the Spirit, to abide in the Spirit, and to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we are not to quench the Holy Spirit. And believers today, would you choose? No longer wavering between two opinions to put one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. But if you are indeed of Christ, if you are indeed of the Spirit, then let us resolve today to walk steadfast and determined in the power that God has already given us. Does not need to be manufactured by you. It just requires faith and trust and confidence and asking of God to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Without a show of hands, I ask you today, are you willing to walk in the fullness and in the power of the Holy Spirit? For as he has said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenging word that sets the record straight for us. And Father, as we spoke today, I pray that you would grant understanding and wisdom and even hope and forgiveness for those who have, as believers, walked in a way that's contrary to the Spirit. God, that you would grant to each one of us forgiveness and grace and mercy. That you would help to readjust our worldview and our understanding. That we would not waver between two opinions, but that we would crucify the flesh with its desires, and that we would be found pleasing to you in the short time we have left on this side of eternity. Father, bless these words to our understanding, we pray in Jesus' name.